If you knew you were going to die in the next few days, what would you want to say to your children and grandchildren? Or let's say you were a pastor, what would you want to say to your congregation? Moses is about to die. He has addressed his congregation, the people of Israel, in three speeches. And our text this morning brings his third and final speech to an end. And he does so by pleading with them to choose life, which is the same as saying to choose the Lord, because he is your life. And his message, his exhortation, is as relevant to us today as it was the day Moses delivered it on the plains of Moab. As you know from the New Testament, Jesus is the Lord. He is Jehovah, Jehovah made flesh. The message, therefore, that we need to hear this morning is that we need to choose life. That is, we need to choose Jesus because he is our life, our length of days, because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the fact that Moses urges us to make a choice implies that we have a choice to make, that we have options that we can choose from. And verse 15 lays them out for us. See, I have set before you life and death, good and evil. Now, those words good and evil are best understood in terms of prosperity and adversity or destruction, which is confirmed for us in verse 19, where Moses says, I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. And so these are the two choices that Moses sets before Israel. Life, prosperity, blessing on the one hand, death, adversity, curse on the other. And he does so, and he presents them in terms of the land. And so he was saying to them, you can choose a good, long, prosperous life in the land, as he says in verse 16, you shall live, multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Or, on the other hand, you can choose, if you so desire, a terrible short life in the land, as verse 18 says, you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. Now, this choice of life and death that Moses presents to Israel here was not merely about life and death in Canaan or even in this age or world. It pointed to and was about the age to come and eternal life. And that is because the promise of the land was never merely about the land itself. Abraham was promised the land, and yet he never possessed it. But that wasn't a big deal because he wasn't really looking forward to living in Canaan, but to what Canaan pointed to, that is, the new heavens and the new earth in the age to come. Hebrews 11 makes that crystal clear, which is why Paul can say that God promised the world to Abraham in the book of Romans, and not merely a relatively small parcel of land in the Middle East. He promised him the world. Now, the same is true regarding the promise of rest, which is directly tied to the land of Canaan, because the promised land is the land of rest. And yet, in Psalm 95, God warns the present generation of Israel living in the land that if they are like the first generation that came out of Egypt, then they won't enter into God's rest. But how can God say that when Joshua had already given them rest? They're already in the land of rest. So how can God say he's not going to let them enter into his rest? And that's exactly, of course, the question the author of Hebrews asks. And the answer is that the rest Joshua had given them in the land is not the true ultimate rest of God. That rest is still future. And so the author of Hebrews exhorts us to strive to enter into that rest, and that God's promise of entering his rest still stands. All of which means, therefore, that this same choice of life and death still remains for the people of God today. Now, this is not to say that this choice has nothing to do with life or death in this world. It certainly does, especially for Israel. And, of course, Paul does say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. But the point is this, that the choice of life and death in the land is essentially the same choice that we have stated for us in the New Testament of eternal life and eternal death. And we experience that life now in this life, in the here and now, but we will only experience it in its fullness in the life to come when we do strive and enter into God's rest. Now, this same choice of life and death is also presented to us in the book of Proverbs. But there, it's not so much expressed in terms of the land, but in terms of wisdom and foolishness. Will you be wise and live, or will you be a fool and die? And chapter 9 personifies those two ways, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And both of them are calling for us. Both of them want us. Both are urging us to follow them with promises of great glory and grace. And as is to be expected, of course, Solomon exhorts us to embrace wisdom and to treasure her and to never let her go so that we might live. And Jesus in the New Testament, the one who is greater than Moses and Solomon, also presents us with this same choice. In Matthew 7, Jesus speaks about two gates, two ways, two ends. There is the narrow gate that leads to the way that leads to life, and there is the wide gate that leads to the way that leads to destruction, life and death. And just like Moses, Jesus urges us to choose life by telling us to enter the narrow gate. Also, Matthew 7, Jesus speaks about two different types of people with two different lifestyles and who will experience two different outcomes. There is the person who hears his words and does them. He is like the wise man who builds his house on the rock. And when the storms of judgment hit, his house does not fall. But then there's the person who hears his words but does not do them. He is like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and when the storms of judgment hit, his house fell, and great was its fall. So there's this choice that we are presented with, set before us, life and death. Now, the fact that we actually have this choice is in itself a gracious, marvelous miracle. I mean, consider Egypt. They were slaves, or consider Israel. They were slaves in Egypt. They didn't have a choice at all. But God rescued them, delivered them from that oppression, and promised them a life in the land of Canaan. And the same is true for us. We are by nature dead in our trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air. But God had mercy on us. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, the only reason that we have an option between death and life is because of the gospel. Without the gospel, all we have is death. But with the gospel comes this offer of life. And not just the coming of his Son, but the preaching of the gospel to us is necessary as well. Because there have been people throughout the history of the world that have never heard the gospel. And therefore, they weren't given this choice. That's why missions is so important. Because people need to hear about Jesus and the good news about him so that they might have this choice of life and death. You need to have Christ offered to you because you need to believe in Jesus and call on his name in order to be saved. But as Paul says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so it's only because God sent his Son, and that the good news about his Son has been preached to us, that we have the choice between life and death. But also, the fact that we have a choice that God has given to us means that we need to make a choice, and that the choice we make will determine our future. It will determine whether we, in fact, live or die. As we've noted before, we are morally responsible human beings, and so we will sow what we reap. Our choices, our actions, what we do will have consequences. It will determine what our future will be. So don't think for a moment that it doesn't really matter what choice you make or what you do, or that the only thing that matters is what God does and what he chooses. Because that's not true, and that's not how it works. God holds you personally responsible for the choices you make, because your choices really do matter. You will sow what you reap. Being chosen by God, in other words, doesn't mean you don't have to choose Christ in order to live. It doesn't matter who you are. If you choose Christ, you will live. And if you don't choose him, but instead end up choosing the way of death, then you will die. In other words, we get what we choose. And this is why there won't be somebody in heaven who didn't really want to be there because they didn't choose to be there, but they're there because God chose him. And why there won't be a person in hell who wanted to go to heaven, and he chose Christ, but he didn't get to go because God never chose him. That's not the way it works. Now, God certainly chooses, and his choices matter. But so do your choices, because we are morally responsible human beings. That's the way God has made us. And so it really is true. The choice is yours, and you will get what you choose. Matthew Henry put it this way: "Those shall have life that choose it. Those that choose the favor of God and communion with him for their felicity or happiness, and prosecute their choice as they ought, shall have what they choose. Those that come short of life and happiness must thank themselves. They would have had it if they had chosen it when it was put to their choice. But they die because they will die. That is, because they do not like the life promised upon the terms proposed." Now, if you were to go up to some random person on the street and offer him the choice, what do you want, life or death? Do you want a blessing or curse? Well, of course, everybody's going to choose blessing and life. I mean, the choice really isn't hard. No one wants to die or be cursed. So why on earth do thousands, as the hymn writer puts it, make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come? Why doesn't everybody obviously choose life and blessing? Well, I think there are a number of related answers to that question, but I do want to consider a couple of them this morning as we look at this passage here. And the first is this: we make a wretched choice because we believe the lie that life and blessing are disconnected from a relationship with God. We believe the lie that life and blessing are disconnected or divorced from a relationship with God. Now, Moses has made it quite clear throughout this book, and he again makes it clear in our text, that experiencing life and blessing are directly related to a saving relationship with the one true living God. And so Israel will live and prosper in the land insofar as they trust, love, obey, and hold fast to the Lord. And Israel will perish and not live long in the land if their heart turns away from the Lord and they go after and serve and worship other gods. Now, again, the point is not Israel has to be perfect, and if they sin just in a little bit, then they will perish. Now, this is not some kind of covenant works here. God has already saved Israel and provides atonement for their sins. And Moses has already said if they do fall away and return, God will receive them and bless them. The point, of course, is they need to be faithful to the Lord, to love him and to hold fast to him, as Moses says here. People flourish and they prosper only in relationship with the one true living God. But if you turn your back on the Lord and you go your own way, then you not only forfeit your relationship with the Lord, you also forfeit the benefits that come with that relationship. You see, the great lie that has been around from the very beginning is that you can experience true human flourishing, life and life abundantly, apart from knowing, loving, and obeying the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth. I mean, that was really the lie that Satan gave to Eve in the garden. Come on, Eve, the way to prosper and to be great is to do things your way, not God's way. Doing things God's way is really just a form of slavery and oppression. I mean, he's just so controlling and harsh. He told you can't even eat fruit from that tree, or any tree for that matter. See, he's controlling, he's harsh. He keeps you from being all you can be. So don't listen to God. You be the captain of your own ship. Do things for you, and then you will live. Then you will be like God. Now, the key to that lie is, in part at least, is that it appeals to a good, natural, and right desire. The desire to be happy and to prosper and to flourish. That is, in fact, a God-given desire. God made us and made this world for us so that we would flourish and prosper in it and enjoy it to his glory and grace. The lie, though, is in how we pursue and achieve that good life. Sinners seek to pursue it in rebellion against God. They want the blessings that can only come from God. They want to live. They want to prosper. They want to be happy. But you see, they want them divorced from knowing, loving, and obeying God. But the two always go hand in hand. When God saved Israel, he gave them his law, his word, his instruction for the very purpose that they would prosper and flourish because it's for their good, their welfare, their benefit. That's how you live, is by knowing and living for God. There is no other way. And so it's only as they love and serve God that Israel, as individuals and as a community, will flourish and prosper in the land. Now, of course, it is true that the wicked do sometimes prosper and they enjoy many good things in this life. But that's only due to God's goodness and mercy to them, which is intended to lead them to repentance, as Paul says. But if they don't repent, if they don't find life, true life in Jesus, then all that will come to an end. And all that they have, they will lose. And they will perish in their sins. And so people make a wretched choice because they don't believe that the good life is found in Jesus. They think that they can get it by doing things their way. They fail to see that we are oppressed in the kingdom of darkness, slaves to sin, and they fail to realize at the same time that Jesus has come to give us life and life abundantly. Well, a second reason why people make a wretched choice is because they are morally perverse. We make a wretched choice because we are morally perverse. Knowing God in Christ and doing things God's way is always, of course, the best way. God is right and good and beautiful, and so is his will and instruction and word. But you see, if we are morally perverse, if we are selfish, covetous, and full of pride, if we are of the world and embrace the ways of the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, then of course we're not going to want to choose Jesus, hold fast to him, love him by keeping his commandments. I've heard many pastors make the comment that if you want to know why young people who grew up in the church stop going to church when they go to college, you only have to ask them one question. Who are you sleeping with? You see, people don't normally turn their back on the Lord because of some philosophical argument or because they find belief in Jesus unreasonable. Now, it's true, people will eventually find reasons to justify their rejection of Jesus. But normally it begins with moral reasons. It begins with this: you love the world, and so you want to satisfy the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that, by the way, always leads to misery and death. It might bring pleasure for a moment, but it always ends up in destruction. And so people make a wretched choice because they prefer to walk on the broad road where they can pursue their own perverse, sinful lifestyle. Now, it might seem odd for Moses here to exhort Israel to choose life when they've already done so. As we've noted before, they chose the Lord at Mount Sinai. They chose the Lord again at Moab, and they will again choose the Lord in the ceremony when they cross over the Jordan River. So why is Moses again exhorting them to choose the Lord? Well, in part, at least, the reason for that is because our choosing Christ is not something that we do once. It is something that we do every day. We choose life by loving the Lord, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him. That is a present, ongoing reality. It is a way of life, not a moment in life. Again, as we have talked about, our relationship with the Lord is like a marriage relationship. You don't hold fast to your spouse on your wedding day and then you let go after that. No, your wedding day is the day you're joined together and you spend the rest of your life holding fast to one another. In the same way, life is found in relationship to Jesus. You needed to be married to him, joined to him. Life is not like a ticket you hand out to people and you can take the ticket and go your merry way as if there's no connection to the one who actually gave you the ticket. No, life is only found when you're joined to Jesus. It is found and received and experienced in union with him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection life. And you share in the life that he has by faith when you're joined to him by faith. Well, God has set before you today life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life by trusting and obeying Jesus, for he is your life and length of days. Let us pray.